We started a new series last week on a series called Songs About God, and we're looking at a series of Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and I have discovered that we're going to skip Psalm 117 because I think it's just one verse, isn't it, or something like that? Two verses, so we're going to skip that, so... we're doing five. So last week we looked at Psalm 113. This week we're going on to Psalm 114. Yes, wow, doing well so far. And just as a recap, these series of psalms are called the Egyptian Hallel, and they're a group of psalms that were used during the Jewish Passover festival, specifically to remember the time that God freed his people from slavery in Egypt, led Israel out of Egypt many, many years ago. And today's Psalm, Psalm 114, actually makes several specific references to that Exodus event. So we're going to think about those, but we'll start by looking at the Psalm. So it's up on your screen, Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, from a people of foreign tongue, Jacob became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, hard rock into springs of water. Okay, so this psalm makes reference to several events, as I said, from the to the story, and I will go through them now, just to help you sort of understand and get a grounding for where the psalm is. Is the mic okay? It's okay? Yeah, I'll keep going. If you can't hear me, then it doesn't matter really, does it? The first thing where the psalmist talks about the sea sort of turning back refers to the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Now, some of you will be very familiar with the story. Israel came out of Egypt, pursued by the Egyptians, and they come to the Red Sea, and they're trapped. They've got the sea in front of them, they've got the Egyptian army behind them, and sort of Moses lifts his arms, hold up his staff. If you've seen Ten Commandments, a very old film, or The Prince of Egypt, a more recent, but it's quite old now. It's quite alarming, isn't it, when you see all these cartoons are actually like 20 years old that you sort of remember watching yesterday. He holds up his staff, and the sea parts. And Israel walks through the sea, and then it comes crashing down on the Egyptian army that follows. So that's referenced in this psalm, the idea of the sea turning back. The next one is crossing the Jordan, refers to the Jordan being stopped. Now, the Jordan is a river. So when Israel came out of Egypt, and they're sort of trapped in front of the Red Sea, God parts the Red Sea. At the end of their journey, just before they come into the Promised Land, they've spent 40 years in the wilderness. Moses has died, and they're led by Joshua now, and they come to the River Jordan. And it's sort of on the other side of the Jordan is the Promised Land, the land that God had promised them as their home. And what happens is they get the Ark of the Covenant again. Those of you who've seen Indiana Jones films will know what the Ark of the Covenant is, hopefully. And they carry it into the river. As they stand in the river with the Ark, the sort of the water stop. And like crossing the Red Sea, they're able to cross the Jordan on dry land. So that's in the beginning of the Exodus. The people are fleeing out of Egypt. God parts the Red Sea, and as they arrive at the Promised Land, the end of their Exodus, the end of their journey, God parts the River Jordan for them to cross. So you've got these kind of two miracles of God making a way through water as kind of bookending this story. The next reference here is the mountains and hills shaking and trembling and leaping like rams and lambs and things like that. Now, again, sort of it's not as explicit, but it's probably referring to this incident here in Exodus 19:18, where Moses goes up into the Mount Sinai and God gives him the Ten Commandments, and there's an earthquake and the mountains shake and the hills tremble. So that's probably what it's referring to. And the last one here is right at the end, water from a rock. Right at the end, the psalmist talks about God bringing a pool of water out of rock. And this is referring to the story in Numbers 20, where the Israelites are in the desert of Zin, and there's no water, and they're pretty thirsty, and they're annoyed and getting cross, and Moses gets angry with them, and he smacks a rock with his staff, and water comes out of the rock. That's pretty handy. And the people are able to drink, having been thirsty there in the desert. So these kind of four miracles, these four events that are referred to in the psalm, all come from this story of God leading his people out of Egypt to the promised land, the Exodus. And the Exodus is what is celebrated every Passover, every year by the Jewish community. They celebrate how God brought them out of Egypt. How he demonstrated, in that story, he demonstrates his power over Egypt, over Pharaoh, over the sort of the gods of Egypt. But the events in this psalm don't refer to that kind of thing. The events in this psalm all have one thing in common. It's not God demonstrating his power over the Egypt, over the nations, over rulers. It's God demonstrating his power over creation, over the world, over the natural order of things. Every event referred to in this psalm is how God interacts with the world, with mountains and with the seas and rocks and things like that. And that's how God demonstrates his power. It is summer now, so I am told, so the weather's a bit warmer, and we can forget in August what it's like other times of year, sitting in the garden thinking this is lovely, and you know, if you forget, as in our case earlier in this year, you were kind of fixing the fence because there's been scale winds are blowing over all your fence panels and things like that, and we can kind of forget when the weather's a bit calmer, what it can be like, how truly terrifying the weather can be. Ruth and I used to live in a place called Holland-on-Sea, which is on the coast of Essex, and we had a flat on the seafront, and we had this window, you'd look out over the sea, and I have vivid memories of storms, watching storms over the sea and seeing like this wild, untamed power out over the sea and the waves throwing up and the lampposts on the other side of the road from you sort of shaking like this in the winds. And it kind of gives you a sense of the awesome power that there is in nature, that you can see the sort of this energy, this destructive energy in the world at times. And in the ancient world, of course, this was even more so. What could you do? You know, now they try and build houses in certain areas that stand up to earthquakes. Crossing oceans is a lot easier than it used to be because of all the sort of technology we have. But in the ancient world, the sea, for example, was an incredibly dangerous and chaotic and terrifying place. Because every time you went out in a boat, you kind of took your life into your hands. You didn't know whether you were going to come back alive. And for the people of Israel, for the people of the ancient world, sort of nature was a scary thing. It was a terrifying idea, all this chaos that was unpredictable and out of control. And yet, Psalm is telling us that no matter how powerful, no matter how unpredictable and chaotic nature can seem, it is nothing compared to the power that God holds. The power that God has over everything. And all these images in the Psalm of God exercising his power over creation, reminding the world that it may be big, it may be mighty, it may be scary, but ultimately, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything is sort of held by him. Everything is within his remit. Now, last week, Psalm 113 was a psalm of praise, essentially listing reasons to praise God or things about God that were worthy of praise. And they told us who God was and why he was worthy of praise. So what does this psalm tell us about who God is? Who is God revealed in this psalm? Well, God in this psalm is the one who can turn back the sea, the one who can shake the mountains, the one who can turn rock into water. But not just that. God in this psalm is the one who brings Israel out of slavery. He is the one who can make a way where there is no way, where there is obstacle. There is no obstacle that can come against God. God can make a way where there is no way. He can provide out of nothing. This is what the psalm tells us about God. It's a reminder that whatever comes our way, whatever situation we find ourselves in, God is bigger. God is bigger than that situation. God is greater than that situation. There is nothing that can come along that will catch God off guard, that is beyond him, that is beyond his power. No barrier, however mighty, however magnificent it be, whether it's sea or mountains, no barrier that can prevent him moving. This is what the psalm tells us. This is what the people of Israel were reminding themselves of every time they reflected on this psalm every year. Well, you know, there's a story in the New Testament about how the disciples set out in a boat on a sea with Jesus. And Jesus is sleeping as they go out crossing this lake. And a storm comes upon them. And it's a giant, terrifying moment for them. And the disciples are absolutely petrified. And they think, this is it. This is the end. We are going to die. And Jesus is asleep. And they go to Jesus and they wake him up. And they say, we're about to die. Do you not care? Do you not care that we're about to die? So Jesus wakes up. And Jesus rebukes the storm. And just like that, the storm stops, the sea's calm, everything is calm, and the disciples look at Jesus and they look at one another and they say, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, they already know the answer to that question. They already know who it is who has the power over the wind and the waves, because they know psalms like this. Every year they reflect on psalms like this. They know who it is who has power over creation. And this is one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. This is one of the foundational things that we believe, that the God who cannot be contained by this world, who cannot be sort of beaten or thwarted by nature, submits himself to this world, submits himself to nature, becomes flesh, and becomes contained by this world in which he created. The creator becomes part of his creation, and in doing so accepts limitations and accepts even death. Why? Why would a God of power do such a thing? Why would a God who holds this power surrender it all and sort of be bound by his creation? Why would he do this? And the answer is, as hopefully you know, to save, to redeem. The Psalms are for Israel to remember and celebrate the time when God showed himself in power to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. But it is not the power that is the important part. And I think sometimes we think about God in terms of power. We think about God in terms of what he can do. And our frustration is because we think God has all this power and he's not using it how he should. He's not doing what he should. And he's not, you know, God, it would really help me if you used all this awesome power to make my life a bit more convenient every now and then. And we get frustrated. We want God to use his power to do stuff, to sort of to help us out, that fits in with what's going on in our lives at the time. But at this time, why did this happen? Why, C, did you flee? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why mountains did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Why does God do all these things? He does all these things to save his people. This is why he demonstrates his power, to set his people free from slavery, to lead them out of captivity in Egypt. The power isn't the important part of this psalm. The redemption is the important part of this psalm. The salvation is the important part of this psalm. And in the same way, God becomes part of creation in Christ. He submits himself to creation and submits himself to people and to the way he can be treated by people. Why? For the same reason he used his power to part the Red Sea. The same reason he stopped up the River Jordan. The same reason he brought water from the rock to save. To save. This is why God does it. This is why God does anything that he does, in order to redeem and set people free. This is why he became human in Christ. This is why Christ lived. This is why Christ died on the cross for our sins. This is why Christ rose from the dead, not as some grand display. Look at me, aren't I amazing? Look at all the amazing things I can do. No, he did it to save. That's why he does it. And the psalm celebrates a particular time in the history of a nation when God brought his people out of slavery. And that was for them, a specific people, a specific time, a specific event. And the psalm is to remember that. But although the Israelites were brought out of physical slavery in Egypt, they still carried with them slavery to death and sin. They were still slaves. They were still slaves when they came out of Egypt. And yet God is the one who saves. And through Jesus, God brings all of creation out of slavery. Not physical slavery, it's slavery to sin, slavery to death. God is not just the one with the power, he is the one who saves. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who makes a way when there is no way. Whether it involves stopping the sea in its tracks or becoming human, God will do it in order to make a way for his people to be saved. This is the God we know. This is the God we worship. And God, in his power now, has set us free now from sin and death. We live in a world where there's still plenty of chaos. It's not just the weather that is chaotic. And it's very difficult to kind of get up and necessarily preach about God when you're conscious of some of the things that have been happening in the news previously and how much sort of anger and suffering and chaos there is there out in the world. But our hope is that although there are seas and storms and mountains and plenty of deserts in this life for us, and death still waits at the end, our hope is that we are already redeemed. We are already saved and set free. There was a guy called Bishop Warren Chandler who was dying, and on his deathbed, he was asked, someone said to him, "Tell me frankly, you know, are you afraid of crossing over the river of death?" And Bishop Chandler replied, "Why? I belong to a father who owns the land on both sides of the river. I belong to a father who owns the land on both sides of the river." Our freedom has already been won. Sin has already been defeated. Death has already been defeated. The Red Sea has been parted and we have been led out of the land of slavery and captivity. And when we come to the River Jordan, the final barrier before we cross into that promised land, I guarantee you that will part too because of what Christ has done. Israel were a people defined by this event in their history. being set free, being led out of captivity in Egypt. And it's a constant theme in their scriptures in the Old Testament. A constant memory, a constant hope. It is their identity. They are the people of the Exodus. That's who they were. The people of the Exodus. The people brought out of slavery in Egypt. Those of us today who follow Christ, we are not the people of the Exodus. We are the people of the resurrection. And that is what should define us. That is our identity. That is the thing that we should come back to every single day to remind us who we are. Remind us who God is and what God has done. And one of the wonderful things about this morning is we're going to have communion. We've already thought of everything, you see. We're going to give you that opportunity right there to reflect and remember what Christ has done for us, how God has set us free, and that we are the people of the resurrection. And just as Israel looked back on that moment of being set free, being led out of slavery, and took the time to celebrate what that meant for them as a nation, as a people. So we should remember exactly what Christ has done for us to set us free. And that should be the thing that we celebrate day by day. Who is God? God is the one with the power and the one who uses that power to save. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the fact that we live in a world where so many people want to use power to advance their themselves, advance their prospects, to punish others, to hurt others. Father, you want to use your power to save, to bring your people into freedom, to bring us out of slavery. Father, I pray that we will be reminded of that every day in some way. Your Spirit will just constantly be bringing to our minds the thought that you are a God who has saved us, that we are redeemed, that we are set free, that we've been led out of slavery to sin and death because of what Christ has done. And Father, I pray this morning for each of us that we will consider the truth of this, that if it is true that we have been set free, that Christ has died for us so that we can be set free, that we will make a choice to live for you, to come to you in gratitude, and to accept your love, and let that be the thing that shapes our identity each day by day, not the wounds of the past, not the disappointments, not even a specific event that's happened in our life, but rather let us be shaped by the fact that you loved us so much that you submitted yourself to the world you created in order to set us free. Amen.